three weeks ago now, before we took our break for Andy's ordination. And by the way, pray for Andy. Andy, he should be finished now. He preached this morning at Calvary Baptist Church in Burley, where he's been called to. But a few weeks ago, before our break for Andy's ordination, you might remember that we began to work our way into this year's theme study, which we've entitled Stand Firm. Remember? This is a study of spiritual warfare. And spiritual warfare, I think, should be a very real concern for every disciple of Jesus. And that's because if you're in Him, if you're Christ's, when you believed in Him, something happened. And the thing that happened is that He snatched you from the devil's power and transferred you into His kingdom. And at that time, when that happened, you were marked out as a special enemy of the spiritual forces of wickedness. As a Christian, that's part of the day-to-day reality in your life, in this world. Remember, we've said this before. I'll say it again. If you're a Christian, there's a target on your back. The devil and his demons desperately want to see you fail. They want to see you fail in growing in sanctification. In other words, they don't want you to continually become more and more Christ-like. They want to see you fail in being able to carry out your mission of proclaiming and sharing the gospel with others. They want to see your testimony clouded so that you can't do that effectively. And by the way, they want you simply to be miserable. They want to see you fail, but they really just want to see you miserable. They want to see you fail to fully realize and enjoy the extent of your blessedness in Christ. And the purpose for our study, put simply, is not only to realize that we're at war every day in this life, but also it's to be brought to the understanding that we can stand our ground against the enemy and even fight back. In the Scripture, it's made clear that provision has been made for our success. That's what Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20 are all about, right? You know these verses? These are verses that describe the spiritual armor that we have in Christ. And they're also verses that urge us to put that armor on. But even before we study our way through the armor in Ephesians 6, it's my conviction that we'll do well to learn about our enemy. Isn't that right? I think that common sense would tell us that victory in any kind of battle begins with an understanding of your opponent. It begins with an understanding of your opponent that includes your opponent's strengths and his weaknesses, and his tactics, and his tendencies, and so forth. And because that's the truth, the Bible provides us with extensive information about the devil, about his forces. And today, what we're going to do is we're going to pull a good amount of this biblical data together, and we're going to form a kind of scouting report. A scouting report on the devil, a scouting report on his forces. And just to be clear, we want to do this as part of the process of preparing for the fight. And our study is going to be a little different today, and that's because we're going to cover a lot of ground throughout the Scripture, but not in one place. You know, it's our custom to settle into one passage. We're not going to do that today. We're going to be all over the place. And so keep your Bible at the ready, because we're going to be looking at passages from Genesis all the way through Revelation. Structure-wise, our sermon's going to be a little bit different as well, because we're not going to have 3 points or 4 points. We're going to have seven. Okay, we'll cover these more quickly than usual. Perfect number, that's right. We're going to work our way today through seven biblical facts. Seven biblical facts about the devil that you need to know to be able to wage spiritual warfare successfully. Seven biblical facts about the devil. This is what's going to make up our scouting report. Here's fact number one about the devil. We're going to begin very basic. We're going to begin this morning by thinking about his existence. His existence, don't miss this. The devil is real. The devil is real. I hope that you already know that. But you should know this morning that this is an issue that's far from settled, even among some professing believers. The numbers are all over the place. But listen to this. One 2009 Barna survey reported, now listen to this, that almost 60% of professing Christians in America view the devil only as a symbol of evil. Did you get that? That's a staggering number, isn't it? But I believe it. And in fact, I think it makes sense when you understand that according to another recent study, this one from Lifeway, that listen to this, that only 19% of professing Christians read their Bible daily. That means 81% don't. That explains the ignorance, doesn't it? In fact, I think that that explains a lot of biblical ignorance. In this case, let me just say that if believers in Christ would only read their Bible, if they would only believe their Bible, they'd have no doubt that the devil is real. Write this down. Literally, the Bible assumes the existence of Satan. I don't know how familiar you are with the book of Job. Hopefully familiar. Listen to this, folks. The book of Job demands a real and personal devil. Isn't that right? 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 21, listen to this, unflinchingly states that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to pridefully take a census. Satan is presented there as a real person. And in Zechariah chapter 3, Satan is present as the accuser of Joshua the high priest, and specifically even as the accuser of Israel. Even before those three occasions, we know that Satan is present in Genesis 3 as the animating force behind the serpent. Isn't that right? And I hope that you understand that the plot, the entire plot of the book of Genesis, and really the entire plot of all of the Bible, depends on the facts of that occasion in Genesis chapter 3. You take that out, the book of Genesis doesn't make sense. You take the book of Genesis out, the Bible doesn't make sense. It's all dependent on the fact that the devil is real. This is clear in the Old Testament. And if it were even possible, the New Testament is even clearer in its documentation of the devil's reality. The devil's existence, for instance, is recognized by every New Testament writer. Did you know that? He's not necessarily found in every New Testament book, but his existence, his reality, is recognized by every writer in the New Testament. Listen to this. He's referenced almost 30 times in the Gospels. And of those nearly 30 times, I think it's 29 times, of those, guess who speaks about him 25 times? Jesus does. And Jesus speaks of him as real and personal. Of course, you would include in that the occasion where Jesus himself was tempted by Satan in Matthew chapter 4 and also Mark chapter 1 and Luke chapter 4. The Gospels are clear about the reality of the devil. And of course, Paul also writes extensively about the devil, extensively about spiritual warfare. That's what we're looking at Ephesians 6 for. You get to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation completes the record begun in Genesis, and which makes no sense without the devil. I hope I've convinced you. I hope actually you didn't need to be convinced. If you did not, if you did need to be convinced, I hope you're convinced now that Satan is a real and dangerous personal enemy of God and of the people of God. In fact, listen to this. One commentator said, and this is a quote, one commentator said that the Bible is so filled with references to Satan that it's seemingly impossible to reject his reality and still claim to be a Christian. And folks, I agree with that. And you should agree with that too. The devil exists. That's the first fact. First part of our scouting report. Next, second then, let's see what the Bible says about Satan's origin and his fall. His origin and his fall. And by the way, you have these in your notes so that you can track. Let's think about Satan's origin and his fall. These are separate matters, but they're obviously closely related. Thinking to begin with expressly about Satan's origin at least ways as it pertains to his existence, I want you to understand that the Bible is clear that God created the devil. God created Satan. Just read this. Colossians 1, 15 and 16. You don't need to turn there. Let me read it to you again. Speaking here of Jesus, Paul explains, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, of all creation. Verse 16, now listen to this carefully. For by Him, that is by Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. And that includes, guess who? Includes the devil. Here's what I want you to take from that. Very important point. The devil is a created being. He's a created being. He's an angelic being. We'll talk a little bit more about this. He was created as an angel. God created him. Christ created him. And yet they're not responsible for the way that he is today. It's fairly obvious, but understand that the devil is a created being. That's not minutiae. It's very important that you understand that. That's a big point. It's important that you understand that, you see, because what that means is that all of the devil's power is derived power. Have you thought about that? He doesn't have his own power. He doesn't create power. All of his power is derived power. Does that make sense to you? Now, let me give you an implication of that. When we talk about the devil's power not being of himself, when we talk about it being derived power, an implication of that is that the devil, now listen to this, is less powerful than God. And get this part, in fact, the devil is infinitely less powerful than God. The Greek concept of dualism has kind of permeated our minds so that sometimes I think it's almost natural to think of good and evil as being equal forces or nearly equal forces. Folks, nothing could be further from the truth. The devil is a created being. His power is derived power. It's not his own power. Important that you understand this. What that means is that he is infinitely less powerful than God. It is no contest. File that away, we'll come back to it. That addresses his origin. The other matter that's related here is the fall of the devil into sin. Let's talk about this. Because, and I think that you know this, because God is absolutely holy. That is to say, God is completely beyond the stain of sin. Because God is absolutely holy, He cannot be directly involved in causing evil. Do you understand that? Do you agree with that? And because that's the case, we know that Satan, like all of the rest of the angels, Satan, we know, was originally created, now listen to this, with an untested state of holiness. Satan was originally created in an untested state of holiness. That's kind of theological speak for saying that. He was created holy. He was created in a righteous or in a holy state. But there was the possibility that he could choose to embrace evil and sin. That's the very thing that he did, right? He rebelled against God. And he did this in every sense of the word, by the way. Just think about the devil's rebellion. What did he do? Well, he did these things. He despised God. He rejected the word and the rule of God. And he craved the position and authority that were exclusively set aside by God for himself. He despised God, he rejected his rule, and he craved his position and his authority. That's the way that he rebelled. Now let's take a closer look at his rebellion and fall from the Scriptures. That's the overview. Let's think about what the Scriptures say here, the way that the Scriptures describe his rebellion, the way that the Scriptures describe his fall. There are, in the Old Testament, a couple of key passages that we need to look at that address Satan. And specifically, they do address his original state. They address his following after his fall. And then they address, to an extent, his doom and his judgment. Let's walk through a couple of these. We'll do it rather quickly. First one I want us to look at together is in Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, turn there. This is a really interesting text. Isaiah 14, as you're getting there, let me kind of overview it for you. This passage that we're going to be looking at is one that records a taunt against a king of Babylon by Israel. A taunt against the king of Babylon by Israel. And there are a couple of interpretations of who that king might be. A couple of different interpretations from Bible scholars. Some people look at this taunt that Israel issues against the king of Babylon, and they say that has to be only a contemporary king of that time. They say that was an actual king of Babylon, and that's all that it was. Others, however, see the passage as a prophecy. Now listen to this. As a prophecy with the king of Babylon in view there, initially at least, ways being the Antichrist. There's a couple of ways to see that. But I'm going to say to you that I think it's clear that no matter which view you adopt, the second part, the passage is divisible into two parts. And I'm going to tell you that I think it's clear that no matter what you think about the first part of the passage, the second part of the passage addresses neither a then contemporary Babylonian king nor even the Antichrist. I'm going to tell you that the second part of this passage addresses the devil himself. And I think that becomes very plain as we read this. So I caution you, we're going to be doing a lot of reading, and let's start some of that now. I want you to look at these first several verses. These are the part of the prophecy here that I do think would be addressing either a contemporary Babylonian king or perhaps prophetically the Antichrist. Look at this. Verse 3, we'll read down through verse 11. It will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the people in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. There's a lot there. We're not going to walk through every verse. That's either a contemporary Babylonian king that's being taunted there, or perhaps prophetically, the Antichrist. And I want you to watch the change in the verses that follow. And I think that it's a dramatic change. Look at verse 12. Look at the description Verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, sun of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. Now look at the description of this one. But you said in your heart, I will descend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you, verse 15, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. And as you look at those five I wills and the resultant casting down there, I think that that is a text of Scripture that very clearly describes Satan's sin. And his sin, folks, if we were to boil it way down, his sin was basically not just to oppose God, but to pridefully covet the position of God. To pridefully want to usurp the authority of God. As we get to the bottom of that, and I think that Isaiah there also makes clear of what the devil's doom is. He's going to be cast down. More on that later. But I think that that's the one text that very clearly describes who the devil is, and it also describes his sin and his fall. I want you to turn over to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28. This is another very clear passage that addresses Satan. This is a passage that describes his original condition, his sin, and his judgment. The style of the passage here is similar. Here's the overview. Initially, this passage in Ezekiel 28, initially it addresses the actual ruler of Tyre. Remember where Tyre was? We've talked about this recently. It was a city in Phoenicia. It was a pagan place. So initially here, this addresses the actual ruler of Tyre in Ezekiel's time. But at verse 12, and we're going to do a lot of reading here, at verse 12, the language changes sharply. And beginning at verse 12, the supernaturally evil power behind the Prince of Tyre comes into view. It's not only going to be about the Prince of Tyre. It's going to be about one identified more specifically as the King of Tyre. And we're going to see that the Prince of Tyre and the King of Tyre, not the same person. That's the preview. Ezekiel 28. Look at the verse 1 here. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, or the prince of Tyre. See, mark that. The leader of Tyre, the prince of Tyre. Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seats of gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a god, although you make your heart to be like the heart of God. So that was the actual sin of the prince of the ruler of Tyre. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you. Sarcasm, folks. By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself and have acquired gold and silver for your treasures. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Talking about the career of the ruler of Tyre. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of a god, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you. Here's his judgment. The most ruthless of the nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say then, I am a god in the presence of your slayer, though you are a man and not God, in the hands of those who wound you? Here's the summary, verse 10. You, prince of Tyre, ruler of Tyre, you will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. And that's an announcement. See this, that's an announcement of God's judgment on the human ruler of the city or district of Tyre in Phoenicia. But now keep reading. Look at verse 11 and watch the switch. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. And here's our marker, right? There's a change. There's an interruption. A flow in thought here is moving. Again, the word of Yahweh came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. The king behind the prince, right? Take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You have the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, he's not describing the prince of the city of Tyre there. Who's he describing? You have the seal of perfection. At one time you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now look at this. Here's the clue. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis, the turquoise, the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On that day you were created and they were prepared. You see who he's describing here? Look at this. You were the anointed cherub who covers. What did we say about the devil? We said that he was created as an angelic being. He's not the ruler of Tyre. This is the king of Tyre. This is the supernaturally evil power behind the ruler. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways. Again, this is the way that he was created. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. In other words, until you made the choice to sin. By the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence. And you sinned. Therefore, God speaking here, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. And I have destroyed you, a covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And again, I would say to you folks that that's obviously not addressed to the human ruler of Tyre. The king of Tyre, whose description begins at verse 11, this is the devil, right? This is Satan. And the point here is that Satan is the source of the supernatural wickedness that was behind the human ruler of Tyre. Very clear. The succeeding verses beyond verse 11 describe Satan's original condition as a specially created angel. Verse 14. His sin is described in verse 15 and verse 16, and also verse 16 concludes with his fall and with his judgment. And what you have there is Ezekiel's description of the inauguration of the devil's temporary war against God. This is a war, by the way, that continues today until his ultimate defeat. It's still raging. It's still real. So what do we know? Well, we know, first of all, that Satan is a real and personal enemy. It's the first thing that our scattering report has told us. And our scattering report, secondly, has told us something about his origin, something about his sin, something about his fall, and even something about the beginning of the war. Here's the third part of our scouting report. One is thirdly here to explore his objective. I want us to explore the devil's objective. That is to say, the thing that he desires more than anything to do. And his objective, this thing that he desires more than anything to do, listen to me, is to oppose God. It's to oppose God. And to keep it concise, his primary strategy for opposing God is to assail the people of God. Do you understand that? That's the way that the devil seeks to get at God. By opposing the people of God, by assailing the people of God. And his assailing of the people of God began in Eden. Began in Eden. And you knew that we would get here. Go ahead and turn back to Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3. Let's look at the beginning here. Look at the first verse, the serpent. See this? Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the serpent said to the woman, and remember again, this is poetic language. We're concerned with the serpent. This is an actual serpent, not completely sure what that means. But it's an actual serpent, but we're concerned again with the supernatural power that's animating the serpent. We know who that is. The serpent said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, not exactly. From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent, Satan that is, said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, his appeal is to Eve to come on and do the thing that he'd done. Follow in my footsteps. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, that is to know the difference between good and evil, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her and he ate. And folks, I think that you can see that the devil's strategy is laid bare there. He opposed and attacked God. How? By assailing Adam and Eve. And of course, we know that the result of Adam's sin was to plunge the entire race into rebellion against God. And from that time forward, the spiritual war has raged on with human participation and with Satan seeking to slander God, attempting to disrupt God's plans, and trying to usurp God's glory. And again, thinking about the devil as being the primary enemy here, let me just regroup that kind of a thinking for you into this package. That's the devil's objective. To oppose God through slander, disruption, and theft. He wants to slander God, if possible, disrupt his will, and steal his glory. That's what he's up to. And you need to see that in these endeavors, he often uses sinful people as his pawns. He uses them to do his bidding. And unfortunately, the devil is not alone in this. The devil is helped along in his war against God and the people of God. Listen to this, by a vast army of demons. By a vast army of demons. The fourth thing. The fourth thing about the enemy that we're going to look at this morning are his forces. Let's think about his forces. Turn now to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. The forces of the devil are clearly alluded to here. Really more than alluded to, they're called out and defined and described. Verse 10, finally Paul writes, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Verse 12, here it is. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but our struggle is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And folks, let's just be very clear here. That is a description of the demonic host that Satan leads. Those are demonic beings that Paul is describing there. So who or what are demons? Well, we'll keep this simple too. By definition, demons are the fallen angels who chose to follow Satan at the time of his rebellion prior to Genesis chapter 3. Their fall is documented in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. You don't need to turn there. Listen to this. This is the description of where demons have come from. John writes there in Revelation 12, 4, that the dragon's tail... Now, who's the dragon? The dragon is the devil, right? John writes there that the dragon's tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. Stars in Scripture, that would often be a descriptive term for angels. The dragon's tail swept away a third of the stars of angels and cast them to earth. That's the origin of the demonic host. I think just a couple of notes here. First of all, that with respect to demons, they are many in number. They're many in number. How do we know that? Well, we know that also from Revelation, right? Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. Remember in chapter 5, there's that view into the throne room. Revelation chapter 5, listen, describes the holy angels as numbering myriads of myriads and thousands and thousands. I don't know what that number is, but it's a big number. And even if, as with the case that you have with demons, even if you have a number that is two-thirds smaller than that, you've still got a big number. I don't know what that means. Millions of demons? I don't know. Maybe billions of demons? I don't know. But we do know from the Scripture that demons are many in number. Secondly, we know from the Scriptures that the demonic host is well organized. That's the very point of Ephesians 6:12 that we just read, right? If you go back and if you look at that, you're looking at ranks. Look at it. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. See, folks, ranks are being described there in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. It's the single point that we're making here. Well, it's that the enemy, Satan and his forces, are formidable. There are a lot of them. And as angelic beings, they're easily more powerful than we are. And they possess, as angelic beings, they possess certain tactical advantages, right? Here's one. They're non-corporeal. What do we mean by that? They don't have bodies. They're unseen. That's a tactical advantage. How about this one? They possess intelligence that is above ours. They possess supernatural intelligence that is accumulated over many, many, many years. Satan and his demons possess these tactical advantages. We need to understand that. But there's something else here. See this also, and this is crucial. Even though they're many, even though they are formidable, make sure you understand today that the devil and his forces have significant limitations. They have significant limitations. This is the fifth fact in our scouting report on the enemy. Make sure that you see this. The enemy is limited. And his forces are limited. In fact, they are severely limited. And I'm going to take you back to something that we already talked about. They're limited because, as we've already said, remember this, they are creatures. They're creatures. The devil and his demons are all created beings. And folks, what that means is that they're not godlike in any real sense. For instance, they're not. The devil is not omnipresent. Think about that. The devil is not omnipresent. You know what that means? It means that he can't be afflicting me and at the same time afflicting you. nor can any one of his demons. Think about this. None in the host of hell, including the devil himself, none of them are omniscient. You know what that means? It means that even though their intelligence is greater than yours, they don't have perfect knowledge. Understand this. They don't have the ability to read your mind. The devil himself doesn't know for certain what's going on between your ears. Now listen, he is a keen observer. And he may think that he knows what you're thinking, but he doesn't. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. And get this, this is true of the devil. It's also true of his minions. They're certainly not omnipotent. What does omnipotent mean? Well, that means that they're all-powerful. The devil is not all-powerful. He's no match for God. And ultimately, folks, you're going to understand that he's no match for the people of God who apply the principles of God that are found in the Word of God. See this. The devil and his forces are significantly limited in their power. They're further severely restrained by God's power. So that although we can say that the enemy is formidable, although we can say that the enemy is dangerous, we need to remember that believers in Jesus can successfully stand firm. We can hold our ground when under attack. In fact, that's the point and the purpose for the instruction in 6:13-20 of Ephesians, to put on the full armor of God. Remember this. As disciples of Jesus, we really can successfully resist the devil. We can. What's James say? Remember? James says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Because he has significant limitations. And get this. The devil's most significant limitation is that his defeat has already taken place. His defeat has already taken place. That's the sixth fact in our scouting report. The devil and his forces have already been defeated. And by the way, let me clarify this. They never had a chance. The moment that Satan rebelled against God, he was doomed. God tells us that in Genesis 3:15. Remember the curse? I'll put enmity between you and the woman. Remember he's speaking to the serpent, to the devil here, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. That's speaking of Christ. He shall crush your head. That's a mortal blow. You shall only bruise him on the heel. That being the cross. From the moment that Satan rebelled against God, he was doomed. But folks, beyond that, we understand that his defeat was certified with the actual sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross, and following after that, his resurrection from the dead. Throughout the ministry of Jesus, and we've seen this in our study of Matthew, throughout the ministry of Jesus, he continually demonstrated his complete authority over the forces of hell. Right? When we see Jesus casting out demons, that's what he's doing. He's showing his complete domination of them. They were never any match for him. But beyond that, going to the cross with his redemption of believers from sin, listen to this, with that act, Jesus pronounced sentencing on the devil and his demons. Turn to Colossians. Chapter 2 this time. Look at these results of the cross, the power of the cross, just in full view here. Look, writing to those believers, verse 13, chapter 2, Paul says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that is the case of us all before we came to Christ. That's the pre-salvation condition of everyone who's ever been born. When you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, look at this, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That is the power of the cross in your life as a believer. But look at this effect of the cross in verse 15. When on the cross, we're reading that in, He had disarmed the rulers and authorities. Look at this. He, Christ, made a public display of them, having triumphed over them and through Him. See, that's the power of the cross. Redemption for believers. Doom, certain doom and destruction for the demonic host and for the devil. There's a phrase that I find to be wonderfully descriptive of the devil. You may have heard of this phrase. Ever heard of the phrase, dead man walking? Ever heard that phrase? Someone's described as a dead man walking. Have you ever wondered what that actually means? Undoubtedly, some of you know that phrase, dead man walking, that was a phrase that was originally coined to announce a condemned prisoner being walked into the basically the place of his execution. In prisons, there would be a death chamber. Right? And when he had left his holding cell and was in the hall walking to the death chamber, that was one who was a dead man walking. That's where that phrase came from. And I bring it to your attention this morning because it well describes the devil's position since the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Although the devil is permitted in the sovereign plan of God to do his evil work for just a little while longer, listen to this, his defeat is final and his future fate is sealed. He's an already defeated foe. Folks, he is a dead man walking. It's so important that you understand that. He's not in control or charge of anything. God is sovereign, not the devil. His future fate is sealed. Let's very quickly touch on that. This is the seventh and final fact of our scouting report. It addresses Satan's future, and his future is eternal punishment in hell. The devil's future is eternal punishment in hell. After the rapture of the church that we long for, after the rapture of the church and then the tribulation period that follows, Jesus will then return to establish His kingdom on earth. And at that time, Satan will be bound and thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years. We call that time the millennium. You can check Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6 for that. But at the close of the millennium, at the close of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released. After making one final hopeless attempt to defeat God, one desperate final attempt, Satan will be crushed. Turn there. I want you to see this. Turn to Revelation 20. This is after the millennium. Look at verse 7. We've described the millennium. It's referenced in verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He'll be released from the abyss. And he'll come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they, the devil and his rebellious army, they came upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But look at this. End of verse 9. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Game over for the forces of evil. Verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. Now look at this. and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the devil's future. You know, I'm not much for bumper sticker theology, but there's one bumper sticker that's pretty right, and you've seen it. This is the next time the devil reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. That's pretty good bumper sticker theology. The devil's future is to be tormented day and night, forever and ever, in hell. And that's the end of our scouting report. Our enemy is real. He is entirely evil. He desperately desires to oppose God. He desperately wants to hinder our sanctification. He desperately wants to damage our witness. But at the end of it, we understand that he is limited. Indeed, he is already defeated, and his destiny is hell. And folks, we're going to close with this thought. That's the perspective that you and I need to acquire and carry into battle every day from now on until we're with Jesus. That's the perspective we need. In this life, God has provided us with a battle plan. He's provided us with the armor that we need to be able to stand firm, to be able to hold our ground against the devil until the attacks end. And next week in Ephesians 6, we'll start working our way into the armor of God. If you'll pray, Dr. Palou's going to come, and we're going to close this morning with what I think is an appropriate song. Let's pray, shall we? Well, Father, we're grateful, Lord, for your love and for your grace. God, we're grateful that you are who you are. Father, the sovereign one. Lord, the omnipotent one, the omnipresent one, the omniscient one, the one without rival. Father, least of all the devil. Father, thank you for a powerful redemption in Christ that he cannot overcome or turn back. Father, thank you for the power of your word, Lord, and the principles that we find there, Lord, with which we can wage war successfully and drive him back and stand firm. Father, help us to do that. Lord, we pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.